1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13, 14. Paul concludes his letter to the Corinthians, explaining to them the status of certain people on his missionary team. These were men who were with Paul when Paul was actually ministering in the city of Corinth. Verse 10, Timothy may come to you and visit you. Verse 12, Apollos was not able to visit at this time. He'll come when he has an opportunity. Verse 15, be subject to Stephanas. Verse 17, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, coming from Corinth, have arrived in Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla greet you. Verse 19. So here we have some personal notes, but in these personal comments, Paul interjects some commands, or rather some injunctions, or some admonitions. Verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Of all the final injunctions Paul could have given to the Corinthians in this great book, he gave these. So we should take some time to meditate on the meaning of these words. I mean, why these injunctions and not others? Why are these injunctions so important to follow? Have you ever had someone give you a word of exhortation, such as, don't take any wooden nickels, or be careful who you talk to, or keep the faith? And then you think to yourself, I wonder why they said that to me. Do they know something that I don't know? Well, so let's take these words that are penned by the Holy Spirit and see what they have to say to us. Sure, you know, we need to be on the alert. We need to stand firm in the faith. We need to act like men. We need to be strong. We need to do everything with love. But do we even know what this means? Do we even practice these things? This is the kind of verse you read in your Bible study and you read over it quickly. And for me anyway, you think, oh, let me get to some meat. Well, this is some meat here. So let's start back at verse 10. Go through a little bit about this dialogue here, and then we'll get to the exhortations. You have to bear with me. I'm starting to lose my voice. You know, it's just a seasonal thing. Verse 10, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Now, back in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says he's sending Timothy to Corinth. The if here could be translated when. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of the ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Well, for what reason is he sending Timothy to Corinth? In the context, it's to help the Corinthians in regard to solving their divisions and their misunderstanding of Christian doctrine and Christian practice. But in chapter 16, verse 10, Paul says, don't make him afraid. And the idea here is that Paul should not be walking into an antagonistic environment where the church has its guard up against Timothy. You know, some people are like that. They're not teachable at all. They immediately put up a wall of defensiveness when you try to correct them or teach them something or even share something with them, rather than being humble and teachable. You know, I've heard many pastors who have said that they've not been able to get anywhere with certain congregations, which is a poor testimony that you've got a group of people that take on a demeanor of being quite unteachable. And the Church of Corinth could have been like this. Sometimes that's the pastor's fault. Sometimes it's the people's fault. But we should always be open and teachable, rather than giving God's messengers or God's people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, a hard time. Hebrews 13, 17 comes to mind. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So the challenge here is, do you make it easy for those who are trying to help you in the Lord? Whether that be parents, or teachers, or pastors, Christian friends. people say about you, trying to get some change out of that person is like pulling teeth. Or when you're around that person, it's like you're walking on eggshells. That'd be a terrible testimony. But there are obstinate people who just fight other people, and really they just hurt themselves, don't they? Because eventually, the minister, the Christian friend, gives up on you. And that's not good. Now, given what Paul has written to Timothy in other letters, it appears as if Timothy had a timid personality. And we're pretty much aware of that. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul writes to Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." So we know he's a young man. "But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." And then 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline." Now, why would he have to write that to Timothy unless Timothy had that demeanor? So this must have been something that Timothy struggled with, fear of men. Or it could have been that Timothy just had a meek and mild spirit, which is always precious in the sight of God. But those with timid personalities either get ignored by other people or run over by other people. But it's really the meek people of the world that we should pay special attention to. Verse 11, "So let no one despise him," that is Timothy, "but send him on his way in peace, so they may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren." So why would someone despise Timothy? Maybe his youth, okay. Maybe his authority, his position on Paul's missionary team. Insecure people always despise those in authority or anyone who has a gift or talent or profession that they don't have. Now, the Greek word here for despise means to consider something as nothing, to consider something as non-important. But remember Jesus. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And Paul writes to Corinthians in the first chapter of this letter, 1 Corinthians 1:28, "The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, so they may nullify the things that are." So there's a whole teaching in Scripture about not despising the Word of God, the people of God, or the messenger of God, because that is what the world will do in its pride. The stone which the builder rejects will become the chief cornerstone. The very person you discount may be God's messenger to you. So send him on his way in peace. May he leave in peace, having an encouraging stay. Verse 12, "Concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity." Acts 18 tells us that Apollos was a teacher at Corinth. He was highly regarded by the Corinthians. Acts 18:24 says he was an eloquent man, mighty in scriptures. And so we read at the beginning of this letter to the Corinthians that there were some Corinthians who boasted that they were of Apollos. They were his groupies. They followed him. Apollos was their favorite preacher. And Apollos is being asked to go to Corinth, but he can't come. Why? Probably because of ministry opportunities at Ephesus. Now we come to the insertion of some commands here. After writing about receiving God's workers, it's almost as if Paul is saying here, well, now be like them. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all things be done in love. This word watch, or be on the alert as it's translated in the New American Standard, is given to Christians quite often in the New Testament. 22 times. As in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Spirit's willing, flesh is weak." Or Matthew 24:42, "Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Matthew 25:13, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Now, what does this even mean? I think it was a few weeks ago, Tom McKenna asked me, hey, what does the word watch mean? And I said, I don't know, it means to watch. That's all I can say. But I'll tell you this, we're mistaken if we think that that word, to watch or to be alert, means to keep on the lookout. Because the Greek word here means to arise from your sleep, to refrain from sleeping. So a better translation is to keep awake. And in the moral sense, it means keep awake and give attention to the things of God. Be active spiritually is the idea here. Don't be lazy or indifferent. And if this command is given so many times in the New Testament, you can be sure of one thing. This is going to be evident in the lives of many Christians. The temptation we must all continually fight is this temptation to be spiritually lethargic. Which, what does that look like? Well, the Christian every night just goes home and watches television for 3-4 hours. Wastes time. Wastes his life. So to watch or to be alert means to be awake spiritually, to be active spiritually. Second, stand firm in the faith. The faith here is not speaking about belief or trust as if it's saying that you need to have more belief or trust, but it's speaking about the body of Christian truth. As in Jude, it says, earnestly contend for the faith, the Christian faith. So this is an admonition to not compromise the truth or consider biblical doctrines unimportant. There are professing Christians, I've seen this, you know, working with the church for many, many years, knowing Christians, there are many Christians who are very sensitive about defending the faith. They really are fastidious about crossing their theological T's and dotting their theological I's. Get the doctrine right. But then I find there's other professing Christians who have very little discernment. They conform themselves to the world. They really never stand up for doctrinal truth or righteousness. And I kind of often wonder what kind of Christianity they're following. We are to stand firm for biblical truth rather than give in to every ism or fad that comes down the pike. So stand firm in the faith, especially Paul saying this in view of 1 Corinthians 15, where the Corinthians were getting a little weak on what doctrine? Doctrine of the resurrection. You can believe in the resurrection or not believe in the resurrection, they would say. But no, stand firm in the faith because that's essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then third, act like men, as opposed to acting like children, which simply means be mature. Don't be a 40-year-old adolescent. There's plenty of those around. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, as a result, we're no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So we're to grow up spiritually. We're to be mature in the faith. And remember, to the Corinthians, earlier in this book, Paul wrote to them, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not able to receive it. Even indeed now you're not able to receive it. So they were immature in the faith. And then also in chapter 14, verse 20, Paul says to them, do not be children in your thinking. In evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And he was referring to, they should understand the issue of the gift of languages, tongues, and how it's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 28. I believe he refers back to 28, and that's a sign for the Jews and all this. So most people aren't even aware of that, but Christians need to be mature in these things and know their doctrine. Throughout this letter, we see that the Corinthians were behaving in a very immature manner. Divisions, pride, selfishness. Number four, be strong. Actually, this is in the passive tense, so can be better translated, be made strong. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes to the Ephesian church, finally, be strong in the Lord, not in yourself, but in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so also in 2 Timothy 2, 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So I can understand why this is in the passive tense, be made strong. Because you have to be made strong by God. You're not going to find it in yourself. The New Testament never tells the Christian to be strong in himself, but to be strong through the power that God provides. So are you being strong in the Lord? Or are you running away from hard things? Then finally, let everything that you do be done in love. And the idea is that love is supposed to encompass everything we do. Have you ever noticed that it takes a certain amount of toughness to be a Christian? One has to be firm. One has to be strong. To be a Christian in the first place, you have to have a little bit of a rebellious spirit against the culture. You have to be counterculture, willing to be different, willing to be that fish that swims upstream while everybody's just going with the current. And the mark of a righteous person is courage. And the mark of an ungodly person is cowardice. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. The wicked flees when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as lions. You just have to be bold to be righteous. And also in Revelation 21, 8. But for the cowardly, and for the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the immoral persons, and the sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now notice that it starts off as one of the primary vices of those who are lost is that they are the cowardly. They're not willing to stand against their own flesh, the world, and Satan. So how can we be so bold without becoming arrogant? Well, because it needs to be tempered by love. All of these other virtues, these injunctions, needs to also be tempered by love. Otherwise, it's going to come across as arrogance. And there's a big difference between boldness and standing firm that's motivated by pride and boldness and standing firm that's motivated by love. And you've probably have seen this in different people. Two people might be very strong. They might be very mature. But one is coming from arrogance. The other is coming out of love. Plenty of people display strength out of pride. And then it's called arrogance. So here are the five admonitions. Now, will the Christians at Corinth respond to these admonitions? Paul gave them five admonitions. Are they going to meditate on this and really try and incorporate this into their Christian walk? The Christian might say, I know I should be on the alert. I know I should stand firm. I know I should be mature. I know I should be strong. I know I should be living in love, but can I do this? Will these admonitions alone make it so? As Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Or the man who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. So what we have here in 1 Corinthians 16:10 is the doctrine of sanctification. And so let me define this biblical teaching. See, under the doctrines of salvation, by faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, you have the doctrines of God's predestination and election. You have the doctrine of justification. You have the doctrine of regeneration. You have the doctrine of our union with Christ, our adoption. And then there's also called the doctrine of sanctification and the doctrine of glorification. That's all subsumed under the doctrine of salvation, which is called theologically the doctrine of soteriology. How you're saved and what are the results of your salvation? Well, the doctrine of sanctification is the continual operation of the Holy Spirit after you're saved. Now, justification, regeneration, conversion are about what happens when the believer, the moment they receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Justification, regeneration, conversion is instantaneous. But sanctification, let me give you a theological definition here, is the continual operation of the Holy Spirit by which the holy disposition imparted in regeneration is maintained and strengthened. So you're regenerated, you're justified, but that through sanctification it's maintained and strengthened. Now, the word sanctification just simply means to be sanctified, which means to be made holy. And, you know, there's a number of different derivatives of that word in the New Testament, such as the word sanctification, or to sanctify, or even the word saints, right? We're all called saints. And that really means sanctified ones. It's really Philippians 1:6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Salvation is the good work begun. Sanctification is God's work in perfecting you until the coming of Christ. You see both doctrines here in this one verse. Your salvation, your justification, your regeneration, and then, of course, the perfecting of that is really the whole biblical teaching of sanctification. Now, in one sense, the word sanctification is something that has already been done. We have been forgiven and we are called saints the moment we believe. And so, in many texts in the New Testament, the word sanctification speaks about something that happened in our past when we received Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:21, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Does that mean they're perfect? No, but they have been made holy in Christ Jesus because they've been forgiven and they have a standing with God. Their names are written in the book of life. And so they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're safe. Also, 1 Corinthians 6:11, for such were some of you, but you are washed, but you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So sanctification is often talked about in the past tense as an act already accomplished by God. But however, sanctification is also spoken of as an ongoing process. Well, which is it? Well, it's hard to kind of figure out how this all works in the spiritual realm, but in one sense, we are saints, and in another sense, we are still becoming saints. We're to pursue sanctification. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. 1 Peter 1:16, we are to be holy or to be sanctified. And then also 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness or sanctification in the fear of God. And so that's where we see sanctification is also a process. Now, if you confuse the two uses of this word sanctification, as some sects in Christianity through church history has done, you'll confuse salvation with sanctification. Your salvation is instantaneous. Don't start thinking that your salvation is a process, that you continually work and work, and then eventually you'll achieve your salvation. No, the Bible speaks about salvation being instantaneous the moment you believe, but then also the holy life comes later, and there's a sense in which salvation is instantaneous, but also there's a process by which we now become practically holy. We are changed in the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3. We're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One old-time theologian described it as a ship broken and damaged and then dragged into port. It's safe. It's held fast to the dock, but it's not sound until the repairs begin. You ever heard that old expression, safe and sound? All right? You may be safe, but not yet sound. And when you're saved, you're safe, okay? You're brought into the port, you're jacked up, and repairs begin, but it's not until the process of sanctification takes place that you're sound. Salvation is instantaneous. Sanctification takes a lifetime. In the believer, little by little, the old dies and the new takes its place. It's kind of like that little bit of leaven that takes a while to leaven the whole loaf. And it's twofold. Not only putting off sin, it means also putting on virtue, replacing vice with virtue. Now, who does the work of sanctification? You or God? Some have mistakenly concluded that Justification is God's job, but sanctification is all our job. But actually, both jobs are God's job. And this is a good verse that describes that. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That makes it sound like it's our job. But for it's God who works in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So guess who's doing that work? God does the work of justification. He actually does the work of sanctification in your life. And you might think, well, then God, why don't you do more of that work? Well, he's doing it. Okay, you might not have the patience that he has, but he does it in his own timing. He does the work, though, not apart from you, but through you. So he's going to work through all of your desires, all of your intellect, all of your will, and it will often look like you're the one doing it. But actually, in the end, we're going to all find out that it was God who was working it through us. But don't think of your sanctification as simply, well, if God's doing the work, I'm just going to let go and let God. Because if you let go, guess what? You're going to fall. You work as if everything depends on you, and you pray and think as if everything depends upon God, because it does. Here's a theological definition here. The operation of God reveals itself in and is accompanied by intelligent and voluntary activity of the believer in the discovery and the mortification of his sinful desires, and in the bringing of the whole being into the obedience of Christ and conformity to the standards of the Word. So the operation of God reveals itself in the voluntary activity of the believer. Well, if it's the activity of God, how can it be that voluntary activity? Well, it's a real mystery. But God's doing it. Justification is also a mystery. There's a lot of mysteries in every aspect of theology. But we just know God's the one who does the work. So how does this work? How does he sanctify us? Well, he disciplines us. Hebrews 12. He prunes us. John 15. By the Spirit, we are putting to death the deeds of the body, Romans chapter 8. We're to walk in the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. We are to use the means of grace, prayer, Bible study, fellowship, worship. And we are actually sanctified by these injunctions from Scripture. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Remember Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Through the word, through these injunctions, we are sanctified. So for the Christian, just hearing these commands will actually make a difference. In your moment of temptation, in your darkest moment, the words of the Lord come to us, be on the alert, stand firm, act like men, to be strong, to do things in love. And I've experienced many times when I've been weak and in times of discouragement, wanting to cave, but the words would come to me, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And I don't know how this works, but those words resonate in my soul and I find renewed strength. As Isaiah writes, we mount up with wings like eagles. We run and we're not weary. We don't faint. You know, in the great novel, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian many times was in trouble under the attack of Apollyon, trapped in Doubting Castle, jailed in the city of Vanity Fair. But each time it was the injunctions of the Lord that brought him new strength to be victorious. So in your trouble and in your despair, and in your temptation, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and do everything with love. And that's pretty much all I have to say about that verse. Pretty simple.